Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with its fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers are slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you have contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim, or incense altars, will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will not show them, will show them no favor. And that day from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We pray that you would visit us now by your Holy Spirit, that you would fill each one of us with them, that we might hear, that we might pay attention, that we might understand, that we might believe and rejoice, Lord God, in the word and promises that you give to us, that we might do this through Jesus Christ, who alone is our salvation and our hope. We pray, Jesus, these things in your name. Amen. We come to the end of another section in Isaiah tonight. Chapters 1 to 12 are dealing with very historical circumstances that Isaiah has to deal with. The problems with Ahaz, the problems with Assyria that have just become such a trial for Israel to deal with. God has worked with them. God has given them promises. It doesn't seem that people have responded by and large to those promises. And yet within those promises, there is the reality of salvation. A short-term salvation that God would do as he protects his own, but they take us to the future, looking ahead to the birth of Christ and looking beyond that. So even in those initial troubles that are merely geopolitical at that time, God says, listen to me. What you see in these things and how you respond to them is an indicator of how you will respond to the great salvation that I'm going to do. In verses 13 to 27, well, actually 13 to 23, we have what's called the judgment against the nations. All the peoples that Israel, that Judah, have been tempted to go to and to look at for help and assistance in their political struggles, or tempted to model themselves after in order to find peace in this earth, God, through Isaiah, tells Israel that these nations are coming down, that they are not godly nations. They do not have his promise. They do not have his covenant. And he will destroy them. And in chapters 24 to 27, which the last chapter we look at tonight, we have what some have called the little apocalypse. It's looking into the distant future for Isaiah, looking toward the time when God will destroy all of his enemies, when the salvation that he's promised to his people will come in full. So as for them, so for us, these things are largely yet to come. And even in tonight's scripture, we'll see an indication of this as well. And yet the lessons of what will come, the announcement of what's to come, has impact on us today. Because we live in light of the future. We give God thanks for what we know in Christ. But because we know Christ, because God has worked that work within us, we live differently. And we live in anticipation of the promises that God has given to us. regarding His salvation of us, His blessing of us, and His keeping of us. We know where we're going. You know, we prayed for Joe Rowland earlier, and it seems odd to the world to almost give thanks for someone's death like that. And then to say, this is hard, but look forward through it because of what your destination is. Joe knows Jesus. More importantly, Jesus knows Joe. And although he's in suffering and some pain right now, he knows where he is going. He's going to be with his Father, with his Lord. And that's the best thing that any of us can want, to be with him and to be in his presence. What Isaiah is giving to us through the Word of God is that same kind of comfort, that same kind of direction. How do you deal with the things right now in light of what awaits us? How does God prepare us now for what is yet to come? And this is what we look at in these verses. First off, in verse 1, he speaks of Leviathan. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Leviathan pulls together several strains of thought from that time in that part of the world. There was a mythical beast who represented uncontrollable power and chaos, and the scriptures refer to him as Leviathan. The nations speak of this serpent. You know, the Canaanite religions and the other ones speak of it as well. Yet we're not saying, and Isaiah isn't saying that he really exists as he's portrayed in these false religions. But he is saying that there is a principle of evil out there. And it is God who is over this principle of evil. It is God who rules over this one. And of course, that one is the devil. This is Satan he's referring to now. And it's speaking of Satan's destruction. Satan, who's the enemy of God's people. Satan, who the other gods worship under the guise of what they think are benevolent gods in some fashion. Satan is the one they fear, and yet Satan is the one they turn to. He's described then as a fleeing serpent, as a twisting serpent. And so here's the idea maybe of deception. I've never tried to catch a greased pig. I know people do that. I'm not sure why. Sometimes I know I would try to catch a cow that had gotten away on the farm. And that's difficult to do. A greased pig would be even worse because once you get hold, they squirt out. Now try to imagine the twisting Leviathan. The size of that. A Leviathan who's fleeing in flight from you. And this shows to us something of our incapability of dealing with the devil. This is not something we can do. We cannot defeat him. We cannot subdue him. We cannot control him. He's too big. He's too strong. And frankly, he's too smart for us. Look at that, what he did to Eve and Adam in the garden. Look at how clever he was in trying to tempt Jesus. And Jesus only survived that by his devotion to God and his refusal to talk to Satan on Satan's own terms. We cannot defeat him, but God does. And what he's saying to us through Isaiah is that in this time to come, when God completes his work of redemption, this great enemy of God's people will be put to death by God. He speaks of the sword, hard, great, and strong, that the Lord will yield. That again shows the power that God has over this enemy. Something that only he can do is what he will do. And an image of this, a symbol of this, is given to us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and that beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, without getting into the serious eschatological discussions on this, the 1,000 years that Revelation is referring to, I believe, is that time right now where the gospel is being taken to all corners of the world. That right now, Satan, Leviathan, is bound, but there's going to come a time when he's released and does war against the saints of God and gathers his forces together. And what will save us in that day? It will be God himself. He will be the one who puts into flight. He will be the one who puts into destruction. He will be the one, the Lord will, who defends us in that day. And if He's defending us in that day, then I think we can say and believe that He's also defending us now. I mean, the Scriptures tell us that there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The devil still goes about his work. He's imprisoned. He's limited. But he still can do what he will. He and his minions can. And so they can still do great harm. They can still tempt us and cause us to wonder and question our salvation. And how do we beat that back? We beat it back with the gospel. We go back to what Christ has said. That we belong to Him. That He's put to death sin in our lives. That there is no reason for us to fear God rejecting us or God changing His mind, because He has conquered sin and death Himself in Jesus. The strength, the victory, the battle belongs to God in the future, and it belongs to Him now. And so we walk warily, we walk as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents, because there are the enemies out there that we have to be aware of. But our trust is not in our ability or our own wits to overcome them, but rather in Christ who's overcome them at the command of His Father. And it's Christ who's our protection, our safety and deliverance now. That's one picture of in that day, of what will happen when God comes for His people, when God determines to end history and redeem His own finally and completely. In that day is also spoken of in verses 2 to 6, speaking of the prosperity of God's people and the blessing that we will have. He sings about a vineyard. Now, you might think back to Isaiah chapter 5, where there is another vineyard that Isaiah spoke of. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, actually verses 1 to 4, let me read that for you. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but he yielded wild grapes. So those first two verses, here's the work that he did. If you've ever prepared a garden, you have some idea of the work that this vineyard took. You know, I grew up on a farm, and I remember picking rocks in the middle of August, the last time I volunteered to work for my dad. I don't know there's a necessary connection between picking rocks and me never volunteering again, but there might be. You don't do that in August. You know, the rocks picking up everything larger than a fist, because it just messes up the machinery. It's hard, brutal work. And this is the kind of work that's being described here that the Lord did for His vineyard. But it gave Him no fruit. Gave Him no produce. And so He calls them for judgment, verses 3 and 4. Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And so, it's not produced. What will He do? He'll see it destroyed. I will tell you what I'll do. I'll remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon. And of course, the vineyard is speaking of Israel and of their faithfulness to God at that time. But now, go to chapter 27. Here's the vineyard again. And now the vineyard does what it's supposed to do. It produces fruit. God gives it the same care, the same attention, keeps it night and day. And He's so zealous for it, He wishes almost for there to be thorns and briars, for there to be enemies, so He could clean it up, so He could go out and fight for it. And yet there are no enemies around that are any serious charge to Him. Now, if He would destroy them, if they would not turn to Him, those enemies, He would be happy to give them protection. So even as He glories in His vineyard and sees how it's fruitful and growing as it ought to, He considers the enemies of His vineyard and offers them that same salvation. They could be part of His vineyard as well. Those briars and thorns, if it were possible for them to repent, they could repent and receive His care and protection as well. This is to remind us that God is a God of peace. He will exact judgment on the unbeliever. Those who cast Him aside, those who refuse His salvation, those who refuse His mercy again and again and again, harden their hearts, and they will be destroyed. But as they are hardening their hearts and refusing their mercy, His mercy, He's still saying, repent. Turn to me. Come to me. Think of Pharaoh in Egypt. In all those plagues, and before the plagues, there was a call to repentance to Him. Let my people go, said God through Moses. And implicit in that is a calling to Pharaoh to believe in the God of Israel, to believe in Yahweh. And after every plague came and it did what Moses said it would do, he saw the power of God over his own gods. And there's that call to repentance again and again. And finally, with that 10th plague, when the firstborn of Egypt all die, there's that final damning blow against them for their unbelief. And he can still repent, but his heart is hard. It's been hardened by his refusal to accept the calls and the judgments of God up to that time. And finally, he will die in his unbelief. God says he takes no death in the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We can believe that. If God took pleasure in the death of the wicked, none of us would be here, because he never would have saved us. Even in the midst of the victory of God for his church in the time of the end, there is still the call to repentance that goes out. And it's a call that we give now, and it's a call that will be given then as well. Jesus says, we do the works of the daylight while it's still day, because night is coming. Paul says, repent now and believe, for today is the day of salvation. It's a day that will come for all of creation one day, because that day of salvation is also finally the day of judgment. And people will be turned one way or the other way. In light of that, we evangelize now. We invite people. We argue with people. We debate with people. We go to the mat with them, explaining and answering questions and interceding for them in prayer that they would come to know Christ. Because for the church and the world, that last day is at the end. But for all of us today, it may come at any moment. So will we be prepared in that moment when God calls us to account for ourselves? God desires that we know Him. God desires that we come to Him. He's made that the case for us. And the way that He makes that known to others is through us, as we make Christ known to them, as we do something as seemingly innocuous and simple as invite them to church. That's the work of evangelism. As we meet with them for coffee to talk about what their week has been like, that's evangelism, because we're doing this all in the name of Christ. And if we are faithful in doing this out of love for Him, Jesus will be brought up in the conversation. The gospel will be discussed at one point or another. And those who are enemies of God will have the chance to become His friends. Those who are the outcasts of God will have the chance to become His children. And so in those days to come, verse 6, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. Here is the growth of the church, the growth of the people of God. In that time, at the end, God will glorify His people. We will see the fruit of His work in each one of us. We will see Him as He is. We will be made to be like Him. Sin, which is not accounted to us now because of the death of Christ and His righteousness, will actually finally, fully, one day be driven away from us when we see Him face to face. And when we die, our spirits go to be with Him, and sin is no more an issue for us. But God's salvation is not yet complete for us. There's still the resurrection to come. And when He returns, there will be the resurrection of the living, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of the living and the dead. And those who are dead in Christ will rise and be reunited with their spirits and bodies together. Those who die outside of Christ, brought together with their bodies as well, to be cast into hell, the righteous to be brought into God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's in that time and place that the church comes fully into its own, that we see the blessing of God in full upon us, that we enjoy His presence and walk in His ways, without debate, without difficulty, without temptation. This is what we have to look forward to. This is what He's doing for us. And this is happening now for us. We taste it, we see it now when we come to worship, when we pray to Him, when we read the Scriptures, and He gives us understanding. This is the beginning of the great things that God has for us. And as we walk in Him faithfully the days of our lives, we see this to be the case more and more. We continue to grow in His mercy. We continue to grow in our understanding of how good He is to us, how faithful He is to us, how the difficulties that we face are used by Him and intended by Him, draw us close to Himself. And it's those difficulties that verses 7 to 11 speak of next. See, in verses 7 to 11, the Lord's saving discipline of His people. In verse 7, God asks the people through Isaiah. Isaiah says to them, on behalf of God, "Have you been struck by God as those who struck you have been struck by God? Have you been slain as those who slain you were slain?" It says there's a difference between the discipline that the people of God endure and the judgment that comes upon the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. There's a difference between children and enemies. A father will discipline his children. He'll spank, he'll, you know, rebuke. He may send to bed without any supper. And it's kind of weird saying that today because in so many parts of America, those things would all be seen as child abuse. But this is the biblical pattern for us. But how will a father deal with those who hurt his children, who are enemies of his family? It's no rebukes, no spankings, but violence, and rightfully so, against those who would do harm to his own. And so we see in these verses God dealing with His children in their waywardness. And of course, as we've read through Isaiah, we see just how wayward they have been. They have turned against Him from the book. Well, even within the wilderness, that first generation dies in the wilderness because they came to the edge of the promised land and disbelieved God's promise to take them in. And He said, "Nope, you're not going." And they said, "Oh, wait, we were wrong. Of course we'll go." And they try to go and they're beaten back by the enemy. That first generation dies. It's the children who enter into it. And they're good for a generation or two. But the book of Judges gives us that story. And it's recapitulated then through the work of through the time of the kings. As the people sin and are delivered by God, as He's chastising them for their sin, and they repent and come back to Him, and then the next generation seems to go further in, and it spirals downward from the time of Judges to the time of Isaiah. Several hundred years of God redeeming, God claiming, God disciplining, but the people not getting it. Giving themselves over to idols and false worship, giving themselves over to cruelty to their own people, to sexual sin and to license like that, toward thievery, toward oppression of the poor, neglect of God's worship by worshiping other gods, imagining for themselves idols and saying, "This is the God that you worship. This is the God that you serve." And God finally saying enough and destroying them by taking them to Babylon. This is in the future for Isaiah. And so this is a warning to the people of his time saying, "Listen, this is what God is doing with you. You are in sin. You need to change. You need to turn. But remember that even as He takes you down, He's doing this as a father to His people, not as the enemy of His people." Discipline is hard. It's difficult. And children don't like it. And Israel didn't like it as well. But remember what Hebrews says about this kind of discipline that we're given. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 13. The writer to Hebrews speaking to the Hebrew Christians who are considering maybe modifying their Christianity, including some bits of Judaism, so they can fit into the scene a little bit better. And the writer to Hebrews is saying, "No, don't do that. Don't go back to what you were. Remember what you have in Christ. And says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So the difficulties that we face as believers are to be seen by us as God's discipline of us, either for our sin or for our training up in righteousness. And it's to be seen as an example of God's love for us. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To put it in historical terms, for Israel, they would not turn from their sins of idolatry. It took the exile to Babylon and 70 years in captivity for them to be brought back. But the reality is that idolatry was never a major issue for them again. They were done with it. They had learned the lesson. The people of God had gotten hold of this. And for us, we can apply that lesson of discipline to ourselves. Now, I don't want to say that every trouble we have is because of some particular sin in our lives that God is dealing with. Sometimes it is the case, and we need to fess up to that. But in general, we're to understand that when we are facing hardship, whether it be persecution for the sake of Christ, whether it be physical illness, whether it be unemployment or broken relationships, or just a losing battle with sin for a time, we're to turn to God in the midst of that and understand that He is the one who is training us up in this. As we saw this morning in Romans, suffering produces what? Endurance. And endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. It's by the fact that we continue to stay with God, to trust in Christ, through the difficulties that we face, that we come to understand that our faith in Christ is the real thing and not just something we've taken shelter in for a moment to leave when things get better. The discipline that God gives us helps us to understand this and grow in this. Now, it's not easy to go through that. It's not easy when you're told to go do your chores and the chores of your brothers and sisters because you have cheated on your work. It's hard to do that, but you do it. And this is, again, going back to Hebrews 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So, in a very loving way, he says, stop your crying. Stop your complaining about this. You know what God is doing with you in the midst of this. So, turn your face toward him. Get up and walk in the way he wants you to walk. Because he's training you up in this. His love for you is being shown in this. Now, this isn't some sort of masochism we're asking to engage in. You know, we know that pain for its own sake is wrong. But to get to a certain place of maturity, we have to go through things that are painful. You know, if you've ever trained for a sport, you know what that's like. The training can be brutal. When I wrestled in junior high, I was in good shape. I was much smaller than I am now and was in much better shape. But man, those first 2 weeks of wrestling practice were brutal. I would come home and work on the farm and I'd be limping and stiff along because of the workout that I was getting. But after those first couple of weeks, wasn't a problem. I got back to the place I needed to be so that I could compete. When you're studying for a test or when you're working in school, it's that same sort of issue, right? You have to work through the material. You have to read stuff that really doesn't make much sense to you. You have to memorize things and you're not sure why you're memorizing them. But when you go through that, as you work through that process, you see the reward of that. You see the grades. And you will see later on that all this stuff does come together. It all does make sense. If it's that way with the things that we can use as illustrations, how much truer is it then of how God deals with us? Of how He keeps us and guards us? Well, back to Isaiah for a moment. I spoke of the idols that Israel and Judah had adulterated themselves with. And verse 9 speaks of this. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. By this difficulty of trial through exile to Babylon, there would be no more altars in Jerusalem, in Judah, that were not directed toward the Lord as He commanded. There would be no more asherim poles, no more false worship of God being expressed in these outward forms. That problem would be solved. But idolatry, of course, is not just a matter of what goes on in a building or before a shrine or before an idol. Idolatry is also a matter of the heart, the things that we put before God. And part of what we're learning from this, then, is to check our hearts. Who do we love more than God? Who do we trust in our lives more than Christ? And one aspect of this discipline that God gives us is to strip away from us these false idols and these false loves and direct us to the love that He has for us, so clearly proclaimed in what Jesus has done on the cross and in His keeping of us day after day after day. Now, what Jude experienced was real. You know, it was a real breaking from the past, a real breaking from idolatry. And yet the people still sinned. They didn't give to God as they ought to have given. Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah and Nehemiah and Ezra all have to deal with that in different ways after the exile. And of course, we know that when Christ came, many of the Jews rejected Him. And so that outward form of worship being kept as it was insufficient because the hearts weren't right. And this showed us the need for Christ, for a change within each one of us that Ezekiel and others prophesied of, the Jeremiah, of the heart of stone made into heart of flesh, of God's Spirit being put within us, of being given a new law to follow and God's law being written in our hearts. This happens when Christ comes into us and invades us with His grace. And we're directed to God like that. But it's a process happening even now, because we're not yet what we will be. And so we look forward to the time of the end when we'll no longer have a divided heart and divided mind. When we'll no longer be tempted to chase after idols, but we're satisfied fully with God and what He has done for us. This is the work that He does. Verses 10 and 11 continue this idea of the discipline of His people, of how He will deal with those who refuse to come to Him, and of His judgment of those even within His outward visible church who will not repent, that they will be destroyed also. So again, the call for us is to accept the discipline of the Lord, however it comes to us, to accept the hardship that we face, not with complaining, not with bitterness, but with humility and a seeking of God in the midst of that. I know that may sound ridiculous to some of us, because some of you have gone through some awful, awful things. But on the authority of God's Word, I tell you, look to Him. He has reasons for it. And at least this much is true. He wants you to look to Him in the midst of it. And you will find your strength and endurance and your hope and comfort with Him. It will be the case. Verses 12 to 13 speak of the gathering of God's people from across the world. His people, in verse 12, are gleaned as olives. From the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. The Euphrates in the east and to the north, and the brook of Egypt, the Wadi, to the south and west of Israel. This is the traditional boundary of the Promised Land. This is the place where God said, I will give this to you and you will dwell there. And from within this, God will gather His people together. Now, threshing and gleaning. The positive of this is that they are gathered. But is threshing a pleasant work or a difficult work? Is gleaning something that's easily done? Thresh out the grain. How do you thresh out grain? In that day, you would cut it with a scythe and you would bring it to the mill or to this great stone, and you would have a cow or an ox pull lumber or stone around and around over this grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. And then others would come along and with forks would take this material and throw it up into the air in the wind. And the wind would blow away the chaff and only the grain would remain. That's not pleasant for the grain to go through. They're getting walked on by cows. They're getting pulled over by stones and by lumber. And then in dignity of indignities, they're thrown up into the air and have to fall back down. It's a process by which God separates His people from those who are not His people. But it's not an easy process for us. It's not an easy process to go through yourself, to have your own sins sifted out of you. It's not an easy process for churches as they see people come and go, people profess faith in Christ, and then after a time leave as God continues to sift out His church. But the reality and the encouragement that we get from this is God claims His own through this process. He keeps those who belong to Him. And likewise, in verse 13, there's the promise of the loss of all the world being brought together. That day a great trumpet will be blown, and some argue that this is a reference to the day of Jubilee, that 50th year celebration where the slaves are set free and the land returns to its original owners and the people start again with what they need to have to build a life for themselves. In that day of Jubilee, in that day of blessing, that day of freedom that God gives to His people, not just in the land of Israel, but those lost in the land of Assyria and those driven out to the land of Egypt will all be gathered together and will worship the Lord. The exiles are all brought back by God to His people, to His holy place, the place of true worship. In Isaiah's time, that's Jerusalem. That's the temple that will be rebuilt after its destruction. That's the place where God is to be worshipped. But is that the place now? The answer is no. Because the place of true worship for God's people now is not a building in the Middle East. It's not a building here in San Diego. It's in Jesus Himself. The people gathered together from throughout the lands to be brought together in Christ and to worship God in Him. As we gather together in groups like this, to recognize the great salvation that God has done for us. You know, we're the benefits of this work of in that day. In that day, Christ came and suffered and died for the sins of His people. In that day, the Holy Spirit came and fell upon the apostles. In that day, the word went out. In that day, you and I heard the gospel and we were worked on by God's Spirit and we were convicted of our sinfulness and our neediness was shown to us. And in that day, we believed in Him and still do. Because there's a great final in that day yet to come that we live in anticipation of now. When we see Him face to face. When all of our sins are driven from us, when all of our tears are gathered up by Him, when we're gathered together into His arms, and He says, "Welcome home, my children. Well done, good and faithful servants." Because of that promise, we live for that day. And we know it's worth living for because we've seen His faithfulness day after day after day throughout the pages of Scripture. And on the basis of what Scripture says, we can see that happening in our own lives as well. As God continues to show His faithfulness, as God continues to show His mercy to us, as He's brought us now to Christ, as He continues to hold us fast in Jesus, as He continues to pour out His love and mercy upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise. We give You thanks for Your Word and pray that You bless us and fill us, Lord God, as we look to endure through the difficulties for the joy that awaits us, Lord God. We are grateful that we know that joy even now, at least in part, and that taste of that experience of it is enough to impel us, Lord, to continue to hold fast through suffering and through temptation. Lord, we look forward to that day when Your kingdom is on earth in all of its full glory and power, when we rejoice with You in the new heavens and the new earth, Lord. We ask that You would that we would be faithful to You in that time. Lord, Your promise is sure and true. We know that You've said these things, and it will happen, but we fear ourselves sometimes and doubt ourselves. So we ask, God, that You would hold on to us in our weakness and our frailty. We ask that You would give us an assurance of the thing that is true, that we are with You now in Christ, and that we will not depart from You, because You will not depart from us, because You've given us into the hand of Your Son, and we cannot and will not be taken away from Him. Lord, continue to strengthen us, mature us, and help us to walk in the way in which You set for us to go. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to You, to be faithful servants, lovers of Your Word and lovers of Your people, and lovers of the lost as well, that they might hear of salvation, might hear of Christ, and be saved. God, we give You praise and thank You in the name of Christ Jesus. We pray these things. Amen.